Yes, Lord, we are wanting to know You and to love You the way that You, O God, are worthy of being loved. And we want to serve You. O Lord, You've put us here to serve You, to worship You, to honor You. And we want to be useful in Your service. Especially at this time right now, I pray that You would just come. Come, Lord, and work in our hearts, in our lives. Come and open eyes and unclog ears. Eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to embrace, minds to comprehend the truth that's set before us in Your Word. And may You receive eternal glory. And for those who are hurting, who aren't here today, we pray Your hand upon them. Thank You that You brought John back to be with us today. We can enjoy fellowship with him. And those who are on vacation, brought them back safely to be with us again after weeks away. And Lord, we're grateful. And now, just open Your Word. Speak, Lord. Speak in this time, because Your servants were listening. We all pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. When you find Genesis chapter 2, would you please stand with me to honor God in the reading of His Word this morning? Genesis chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 4. Genesis chapter 2, begin reading verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight of and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first one is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." This is the word of the Lord, and may He add His blessing to the reading of His word. You may be seated. We're looking these last few weeks now at the story of the making of man. The story of the making of man. And if this were just a book that were just written, these chapters, chapter 1, 2, and 3 of Genesis, would really consist of 10 chapters. There are 10 chapters in this story of the making of man. It is really forms for us what is really an introduction to the life of man, but really provide a good understanding for us of his making, of man's creation. We've already looked at the first three chapters, and we're just working our way slowly through this, and Lord, probably we'll only get one chapter done today again, but we've seen the first three. The first one, we looked at man's design, his design. Right there in chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, we see the design of man. We read of his design, and it's understood in three ways. Man is designed, first of all, spiritually. He is designed after the image of God. Man patterns God. And being in the image of God, he is thus created as an eternal being. Man was not always in existence, but at the moment that God created him, at the moment that he came into existence, at the moment that he breathed into him the breath of life, man received an eternal soul, and thus he is created spiritually. But not only is he created spiritually, he's created substantively. In other words, the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that the Lord God formed a body for man out of the dust of the earth. God formed a body. He actually molded out of a lump of clay, out of dirt. God made man and then breathed into man the breath of life, and thus he became a living creature. And so he is designed spiritually, he is designed substantively, and then thirdly, he is designed sexually. Man has a design sexually. Man has been created. There are the men and there are the women, male and female. God created that as well. Male and female are distinct, very purposeful in their design. No matter what people say to us today, that men and women, there are no differences between men and women. There is a certain distinction between men and women. Men are better at being men than women are, and women are better at being women than men are. That's the clear distinction and clear word of the scripture. And then we not only saw this design, but then we looked at his distinction. We looked at how man, when he was created with a distinction from every other creature. He is distinct from every other creature. You and I are God's highest and ultimate creation. We are not equal with a lamb. We are not equal with a baboon. We are not equal with a tiger. We're not equal with a bug. We are not equal with the stars or the sun or the moon. We are created with a purpose, God's highest creation. Everything else that he has created is going to be uncreated. Everything else that he has created in this earth is going to pass away. But you and I will never pass away. You and I will always be either in eternal death or in eternal life. That's the fact. You are distinct. You are a special. You're not an accident. You are a specific creation, special creation of God. And so we see his design, and we've seen his distinction. We read that God had created everything as being good. In fact, in verse 31 of chapter 1, it is very good, very good. And this world was a perfect world that God had created. A perfect world that God had created. Now, I just told you that we looked at God and man's design. We looked at his distinction. Now, this morning, I want us to see something else about this man. I want us to look at the next chapter. Everything that is created here, everything that is created for the purpose of man. And everything is created in a perfect environment. That's what's really emphasized for us as we get to the end of chapter 1. Kind of preface for us in verse 31 when he says, "And God, the Lord God saw that everything was very good." And then it's explained to us a little bit more here in chapter 2. I just want you to see how perfect this world is. We just read our text for the day in Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. This world was absolutely perfect. Verses 26 through 31, we have sort of the introduction. Then what happens all of a sudden over here, and this is still all in day 6, what happens all of a sudden as we get to chapter 2, verse 4, he's going to now give us the details of this creation. He's going to give us the details of his creative work on day 6. Now, there are some specific details that are given here, but I want you to understand that Moses is just writing as any Hebrew would write. Hebrews would often give the introduction, and then they would give the details later. And that's exactly what he does here. Some people have come to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, and said, well, what's happening here, obviously, is a separate creation. A creation that is different from the creation talked about in chapter 1. A creation that is different from the creation that we just talked about. This is a contradictory account of the creation. But what Moses is really doing is he is just retelling history with a few of the details. And one of the things that I want you to be sure to notice as we come to chapter 2, verse 4, is the emphasis that God gives to the fact that he creates. Remember how we said that Genesis chapter 1 is the most God-centered book of the Bible? Because everywhere we read of God did this, and God did this, and God did this, we have a retelling of that history with some of the details here in chapter 2. God is emphasizing to us the fact that He created man in that day. He created the heavens and the earth. Everything is an absolute result of a direct and personal involvement of God. It is the intentional, creative work of God. My friend, you are the result of the work of God. There isn't any room in the book of Genesis or in any other part of the Bible for any kind of evolution whatsoever. There is no room for it whatsoever. God is the creator. And this creative act took place over six literal 24-hour solar days. That's what he says. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were what? Created. In the what? Day that the Lord God made the heavens, the earth, and the heavens. But here's a question for you. Here's a good question for you. When did these things happen? What was it like back then? This is when we get into this next chapter of the story of man, and that is his dwelling. His dwelling. This is beginning here in chapter 2, verse 5. He says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. We've seen man's design. We've seen man's distinction. We looked last week at man's dominion. And now today we look at man's dwelling. You ever wonder what it must have been like there in the Garden of Eden? What must have been like that first day when man had the opportunity to walk around after he was created and to see all of the glorious sights that God had created and to hear the sounds that God had created through the ears with that God had created and to taste the fruit that God had made with the taste buds that God had created? What must have it been like there in the Garden of Eden? Well, God tells us a little bit about that garden here in chapter 2. And really, it seems to me it's kind of interesting that he takes so long, so many verses, to tell us what it was like. He must want our attention to be somewhat on this Garden of Eden for one reason or another, and I hope to find that out today. Now, verse 5 of chapter 2 might be a bit confusing to us because it says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field has yet sprung up. This is why a lot of people come to this section and say, well, this must be a separate account of creation. Because we already know that vegetation was created when? Back on the third day. And so is this taking us back prior to the third day of creation? Or is he telling us something else? Well, look carefully now at verse 5 for a moment. Look at the end. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. There is a hint here about what Moses is talking about. This has occurred, that is, the creation of man and woman occurred before any rain fell on the ground. Question, when did rain begin to fall on the ground? Rain doesn't begin to fall on the ground until Genesis chapter 7 and the great flood, Noah's flood. Are you ready for this? It took 1,000 years for it to rain. For 1,000 years between that sixth day and until Noah went into the ark, it hadn't rained. It did not rain for 1,000 years. So what God is describing to us is something that is taking place before the flood. But he's even more specific than that. You see what he says, before no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. These words are used to indicate pre-fall conditions. In other words, this same word, bush of the field, is used over in chapter 3, verse 18 to refer to. In fact, let's just turn there for a moment. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. This here is after the fall. And now this is the curse. And God says to Adam in chapter 3, verse 18, thorns and thistles, underline that, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. That word thorns and thistles is the same word back in chapter 2 that's referring to the bush of the field. And when he says, you shall eat the plants of the field, same word back here in chapter 2, verse 5, the little plants of the field. What he is doing here is he's giving us an indication He is saying man was created before there was any fall. Man was created before there was any curse. Man was created before there were any thorns and thistles. Man was created, listen, man was created before there were any crops of the field. Adam never had to plant a crop like we would think of them today. Because in the Garden of Eden, food was absolutely plenteous. It was plentiful. Adam and Eve never had to worry about where their next meal was going to come from. The food was perfect. The environment was perfect. There was no sin. There was no fall. There were no curses. There was no death. And by the way, if there could be no death, there could be no what? Evolution. Why? Because evolution depends not on life. Evolution depends primarily on death and mutation. And so God is telling us once again, I created. I'm the one. When you see creation, God's saying, look to me. You see man's dwelling? It was a perfect dwelling. There was no death. There was no sin. There was no curse. Everything was perfect. There were no weeds, no thorns, no poison ivy, no poison oak. Everything was perfect. And there were no crops, as I said. At least crops in the way we think of them. Plenty of food all the time. That's what the word there, the small plant of the field, that refers to probably, one Hebrew scholar thinks it refers to wheat and barley. This was before all of that. At that point, see, man didn't have to plant crops to eat. He just had to go into the garden. He just had to enter the garden where God had made Eden for him. And if there wasn't any crops, there wasn't any toil or hard labor, everything was absolutely perfect. Now, look down to verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. Now, we're going to find out a little bit more about this garden. We're going to find a little bit more about his dwelling, about where this man lived. We already know that he was brought into a perfect world, but the story just keeps getting better and better. You see, after God had formed Adam, after God had breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, God took Adam, and apparently Adam was able to see God planting him a garden. God took Adam, and he put him in this garden that God had created for Adam. Now, nobody knows, contrary to whatever anybody's going to say, contrary to what people might tell you today, nobody knows where this garden is. Moses just tells us it's in the east. We can draw a few suppositions from that. It was apparently east from where Moses was. The earth has changed so much, though, since then, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, that since the flood, that we really can't understand for sure. But the people to whom Moses was writing had some concept of him, of it. It was in the east somewhere. This meant to refer to being east of Israel. So wherever it was east of Israel. Probably, some people say, in modern-day Iran or Iraq. But in the midst of this garden, God planted trees. Now notice that. Verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree. And now these are specific trees. Trees that are pleasant to the sight and good for food. In the midst of this garden, God planted trees, and he selected those trees specifically. Now, isn't that something special? God specifically selected the kinds of trees that would grow in this garden. He wanted the ones that were beautiful. He wanted the ones that were good for food. And it's likely that those that were beautiful and good for food were the same kind of tree. Can you imagine the flowering trees that would have been around at that time? Can you imagine the luscious fruit that would have been growing all the time in there in the Garden of Eden? He specifically chose those plants, those things to plant in the garden, specifically for man. It was not only a perfect place, but my friend, this was a place where beauty flourished. This was a place where the fruit tasted absolutely delicious and was absolutely plentiful. Can you imagine a place like Eden? It's at this point, however, that our minds, our eyes are drawn to two specific trees in the garden. The Bible tells us in verse 9 that the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, if you're a wise Bible student, you'll put this in the back of your mind. Because at this moment, we are going to be introduced to something that we're going to see throughout all of Scripture. Throughout all of Scripture, there's always God's way and there's always man's way. To the point where Jesus would come and in his Sermon on the Mount, he would conclude it and say, listen, there are two ways before you, the wide way and the narrow way. Keep that in your mind as we go on throughout this study. We're not told anything more specifically about these trees right now, but the tree of life. If you want to reference this, read what the Bible says about the tree of life in Revelation chapter 22, verse 2. The tree of life was apparently used by God to sustain eternal life in man. Now you come to that and you say, well, that seems kind of strange, doesn't it? If there were no sin, then there was no death. If there was no death, man didn't have to worry about losing his life. But apparently God had created man such that he needed to sustain himself on the tree of life. And this would bring to him eternal, everlasting life. We know that from Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. There was some supernatural property to this tree as a tool in the hand of God to sustain eternal life in man. But there's another tree. This is a tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I want to dispel some myths about this tree, first of all. Some of you look at this tree and you think, this tree must have been bad. Maybe there were thorns about this tree. Maybe this tree had poison. Maybe there was something specifically wrong with this tree. But I want you to understand that everything that God had created was what? Good. Not just good, but very good. Everything that God had created up to this point is good, and not just good, but very good. And so we have to see that this tree that God created, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was a good tree. It wasn't anything toxic about it, you know. It wasn't like lard-filled apples or something like that. This was a good tree. This was with fruit that tasted good, with fruit that looked good. It was a tree of beauty because God had only planted beautiful trees there in the tree, in the garden. Question: why the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And the tree of life. Man already knew what was good. In fact, man only knew what was good. But God says, here's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. In other words, God said, man, Adam, if you eat this fruit, you'll know evil. How so? Because then he would disobey God. And isn't that the essence of evil? Henry Morris said it this way: nevertheless, eating of the fruit of this tree after it had been specifically forbidden by God would indeed give man a very real knowledge of evil. After all, evil can be defined simply as a rejection of God's will. Disobedience to his will is therefore participation in an experiential knowledge of evil. In other words, there wasn't anything inherently evil about that tree. But the fact that God had said, this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and if you eat this tree, if you disobey me, then you will know what evil is simply by the act of disobeying me. Two trees, tree of life, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat this one. But of every other tree, you can freely, freely eat. There was never any shortage of food there in the garden. Neither was there ever any shortage of water. Man never had to worry about either one. And let me tell you, when there is either a shortage of food or a shortage of water, there's chaos, there's devastation. I've seen that from my times in Africa. I remember this past time watching there as people in the northern part of Uganda had gone through an absolutely devastating drought. All of the lakes and all of the ponds had been dried up, and there was nothing. And I'll only mention that there wasn't any work. And I remember seeing women who were pregnant at the time trying to find food, and they would walk around with these long sticks, and they would go to a termite or an anthill and try to find a hole and stick that stick in there and then pull it out, hoping that maybe some ants or some termites had clung to that stick so that they can eat. I remember seeing them going into dry waterbeds and digging up the mud and the dirt, hoping to find a mudfish that had gone down into hibernation because the water was gone. Just basically a big eel-like earthworm, you know, just to try to find something to eat. Absolute destruction, absolute devastation, absolute chaos. But that was not the case with Eden. Eden had a place of plenty. Eden was a place of plenty. Not only plentiful food, but plentiful water. Notice what we read back up in verse 6. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Now some of us have been tempted to think of this as a dew. But this wasn't a dew. This was not a dew that had fallen on the ground. Rather, this was the springs of water bubbling up from underneath the ground, always bringing the exact right amount of water to every plant. Every plant never had to go through a drought. Everything was always perfectly watered. The water tables were so high and so perfect in the Garden of Eden. And it says that they were bubbling up, flowing from that place. Likely scientists tell us that there was probably hot springs under there. The water pressure would be heated up by the heat from beneath the earth. And then the water would come flowing out of the mountain of God, into the Eden of God. This place was a place where it never had to lack water, never had to lack food. Even Lot, when they were going their separate ways, when Lot looked to the Jordan Valley, he saw that it was a well-watered area, just like the Garden of God. You can read that in Genesis chapter 13, verse 10. It was a perfect place. Plenty of water. Because the Bible tells us that there were four rivers there. And by the way, this was not a small garden. This is not your backyard. All right? This is not even the back 40. This is a huge, immense garden. Not just a few streams flowing through here, but rivers. Four rivers flowing through the garden. And God describes this to us a little bit more. The garden was massive. It covered from the east of Jordan, southward down as perhaps as far as to modern Ethiopia. And all this to say that there was perfection. No judgment, no sin, no death, no wanting, no lacking. Man was not brought into a world of sin, but rather he was created in a world with no sin. Evolution is absolutely impossible because the building blocks of evolution are not there. No death, no mutations, no deformities. And just look at the goodness of God. He creates man in this perfect environment. Beautiful. Plentiful. Huge. Immense. Massive. But it just keeps getting better and better and better. Because as Moses describes some of these rivers, look what he says in verse 11. The name of the first one is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. Now, I won't get into too technical here, but it's likely that this land of Havilah refers to what would later be called Ophir. And what was Ophir known for? Gold. Not just gold, not just good gold, but the very best gold. In fact, according to 1 Kings 9:28, 16 tons of that gold was brought from the land of Ophir north to Jerusalem for King Solomon. Plentiful. What do you see here? You see God just putting man in the midst of this perfect environment, plentiful, beautiful, immense. He never had to feel like he was cramped, like, man, I just got to get out of this place. Man, I just got to move on. And not only that, they're just piles of gold. And not only that, but then he says this. He tells us that Delium is there. Delium is well, first of all, manna looked like Delium, according to Numbers chapter 11, verse, let me see if I've written down. Yeah, Numbers chapter 11, verse 7. Secondly, Delium was a kind of gum that was with a strong fragrance. It was a beautiful, beautiful fragrance, apparently. So not only is man put in this perfect environment where there's plenty of everything and everything is absolutely beautiful with gold just strewn around, but now it smells great too. Does it smell like Old Country Buffet or something like that? You know, this place is just lush, rich, fragrance, beautiful. And then he just throws this in. And the onyx is there too. Like just a passing, the onyx. Oh, okay. Just this precious gem is just there too. Amazing. Just look at the richness with which God blessed man in the midst of this garden. There is in that garden were the sights of brilliant gold, the smells of rich delium, onyx, another beautiful gem, just placed there by God in this immense garden, all singing of his glory and all for the utter enjoyment of man. It was the place where man and God would meet, where man and God would have fellowship, rich fellowship, sweet fellowship, where they could worship one another, or where man could worship God and they could fellowship with one another. One last thing I want to point out before we finish. And this will shade into next week. Next week I want us to look at this next chapter called the duty of man. But just look down in verse 15 for just a moment. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. I think that's the reason that he spent all this time developing it. And the Lord God took man and he put him right there. And then he said, work it. Keep it. You know what that word work it means? To serve. It's a word that will be used later of the priestly service of worship. There was no toil in the garden, no laborious toil in the garden. You know what he's saying here, man? I'm going to take you, I'm going to put you right where I want you. And here, I want you to worship me. That's what I want you to do. I've given you everything that I've given you. So you can now worship me. That's why I made you. That's why I created you. And I found myself today wondering, why in the world, Lord, would you give us these many verses to cover? You know, Lord, I can hardly cover one verse in a day, and you give us all these verses. How am I going to say anything to your people? You know what God's saying to you? God's saying to you, listen, I made you. I put you here. That you can worship. Worship and obey. It caused me to think of Revelation chapter 21. And I just want you to listen to the glories of the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's how beautiful it is. It just makes you go, oh. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things had passed away. And that's what I want to remind you of today. I'm reminding you of the past to tell you about the future. All this place, this glorious place called Eden, prepared by God, where man would dwell, all pointing us to the day when God would take us and put us with him in the new city of Jerusalem, where he would dwell with us. I don't know what you're dealing with today. I don't know what pains and aches and hurts and difficulties and this bit of discouragement and this amount of depression and this issue that's just brooding over you. But if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, because of what God says took place in Eden, you can look forward to being with God in heaven. Do you know for sure that if you were to die today,
that you'd be with God there in that heavenly city? Absolute certain. You can say beyond the shadow of a doubt, I know if I were to die today, I would be there with God. I hope that you can say you do. If you don't, can you understand today that you're a sinner? That Eden isn't Eden anymore? There's a real, very real presence of sin in this world. And remember how God had placed there the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You have sinned. You have abandoned God. You have offended God by your sin. The wonderful truth is that God made you and God loves you and God wants and longs for that fellowship with you. But you can't have it because of your sin. You see what God did? Is He sent His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bear the punishment, the penalty of your sin on the cross. And that cross now to you becomes a tree of life, as it were, where you can look and receive the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and bled and died, and 3 days later gloriously rose again. If you'll believe on Him, if you'll repent of your sin today, God says, I'll heal you, I'll save you, I'll forgive you. Would you do that? Would you do that today? Would today you cry out to God for mercy and say, God, I need you. I need you. If you're here as a believer today and you say, you know what? I know the Lord Jesus Christ. What do I take from this, Pastor Joe? You take from this just to remember, look forward to what's yet to come. You've heard the story before, I'm sure, but I'll tell it again. A lady, a godly lady, nearing her older age and coming close to death, and the pastor went by to visit her not long before she died, and they were talking about the funeral service and all the preparations that had to go along with it. And they were going over the different songs that she had requested to be sung and any special verses, and he said to her, do you want to have an open casket viewing or closed? She said, oh, I want it to be open. Oh, okay, is there anything special that you would like laid in there? She said, yeah, I'd like to be buried with a fork. You want to be buried with a fork? Yeah. You want to have a fork laying in the coffin with you? Yeah. Why is that? She said, because I love church dinners. He said, you love church dinners? I said, yeah. She said, and you know what I love most about them? I said, what? He said, the dessert. Well, I don't understand. What does this have to do with a fork? She said, I knew that if they told me to keep my fork, the best is yet to come. In church, I want to remind you, the best is yet to come. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the glories of your word. We thank you that you so emphatically speak here that we cannot deny you and that we love you. Thank you, Lord, for the truth that you have revealed to us here in Genesis. Thank you that you've allowed us to believe it. Lord, I pray for those who are here today who do not know Christ, that you might change their hearts, that they might cry out to you today and be saved. And help us all to focus on the glory that is yet to be. Until you come, Lord, we need strength. We need a touch from you. And so I pray that today you would just come down and minister to us and strengthen us so that we can serve you well until you come. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Just stand.